We're in Song of Solomon, and we're completing the study on right man, right woman. And we now find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. I got Acts on my mind. Acts is Tuesday. This Wednesday, you know, we'll be starting our conference as far as Christians' responsibility to the national entity. And appreciate it if you invite people. We have some flyers there and so forth. Anyway, in Act 2, which is found in chapter 3 of Song of Solomon, it's broken down into different acts. In Act 2 of this drama, it is chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. It's just a short act. And the way that it has gone up to this point is that Solomon is now returning from his visit to the north with his party, including the harem and the Shulamite woman. And the scene that's depicted in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3 is Solomon's procession moving through the streets of Jerusalem, and it's being portrayed here in Scripture as being very glamorous. Now, the Shulamite woman has already rejected him in the north, but she's still being wooed again by him in the south, as it were, or in the palace in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, I'll just read them with you, and we'll start with some of the principles. This is principle 38 that we're starting with tonight. In verse 6, it says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof silver, the bottom thereof gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. In verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with a crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." In other words, you can almost see that procession of King Solomon coming through the streets with all his splendor. Now, in verses 6 through 11, we get some of the comments by the bystanders who are watching this procession. So, starting tonight, in verse 6, we get our first principle, which is principle 38. Glamour is depicted here. And glamour is not the basis for choosing your right man or right woman. You know, sometimes you make a statement like that, and it seems like it's merely academic, but you'd be surprised how many people fall into this pitfall. Glamour is not the basis for choosing a partner in life. In other words, we can make it very simple and say that no one should marry for money. Now, you know, that just knocked out about 90%. Or material things, or status. Verse 6, there's an expression here that says, like pillars of smoke. Like pillars of smoke is a chariot coming through the desert or the streets. And this is a chariot in the ancient world would be compared to whatever you're driving now, Rolls Royce. And so the chariot is causing pillars of smoke to come up behind it. And then it says perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and perfumes of the ancient world would include things that we use today, like deodorant and shaving lotions or perfume. Now, in verse 7, this whole principle is the principle of glamour. Verse 7, the first bystander speaks. And when he sees his entourage coming through the streets, this person is impressed with wealth. And he says, "Behold his bed." Now, this isn't really a bed. This is what is called an estate chair. You see, you have a description of it here. When it says 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. That really explains what it is. It's like a chair. It's carried by 60 hand-picked men. So this chair is elevated in the air and is carried by his mighty warriors. This guy is watching the procession. He sees his chariot coming and the pillars of smoke, which are really dust. And then he sees these 60 guys carrying this chair with Solomon sitting on it. So that to him is a person that's very wealthy. And people have a tendency to marry because of glamour, or prestige, or wealth. So the principle that we get next, verse 39, principle 39, is not only don't marry because of status or glamour, but principle 39 is never get married unless you have mastered the details of life. All right? I'll give you a personal testimony. Here you are, you're taking in the Word and you're grace-oriented, which means you understand the grace of God. A lot of people understand the grace of God, but they're not gracious to other people. That person's not grace-oriented. It's only coming in one side. There's some type of a blockage here. But you can tell a grace-oriented person because they understand, appreciate grace, and they are gracious to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's the same concept. Blessed are the gracious, for they will receive grace. In other words, if you're gracious to other people in all your activities, God will just keep on matching that grace. So before you go anywhere, you have to be grace-oriented as far as maturity is concerned. If you're not grace-oriented, you're not going to go anywhere. Then the next thing is masteries of the details of life. If you don't have the masteries of the details of life, then you can't go any further. For example, people always want to have some capacity for life. They want to have some capacity for love. They want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. But you can't be unless you have the mastery of the details of life. In other words, you have to be in control of your material things. And if you're not in control of them, then you're in bad shape. In other words, if they control you. In other words, if your happiness is built on money, and then it's gone, then there goes your happiness. Or whatever the detail happens to be. The personal experience I want to tell you about is this. When you're in a situation where you are destitute of needs, and you got to the point where there's notices on the door, past due, you know, and so forth. Unless you have the mastery of the details of life, you can't walk in that door and have anything with your wife. Because you're uptight about the bills and the circumstances, and you're not relaxed. So, in order for you to be able to grow, you have to have control of this, which is be content with such things as you have. Like Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, and all things give thanks. Then, as a result of that, you can have a relaxed mental attitude. But you can't otherwise. So these two are really key. Grace orientation and mastery of the details of life. Now that's the principle that we have right now. Now if you're going to marry someone, this is very important. Right here. Never get married unless you have mastered the details of life. If you're still impressed with glamour and riches, you see, and the glamour of the world and the frills, you have not mastered the details of life. See if this is your reason for getting married again. The Shulamite woman here is just not impressed with Solomon, his fine appearance, his pitch, his wealth, what he has to offer her. She knows the Word of God. She knows God has someone for her. And specifically, she knows that there's a man designed for her, and that's her shepherd lover. So the point is, the girl who's impressed with the details of life has had it. She's marrying someone because they have X number of details. Now, you may be impressed with a guy because he drives a Corvette. But I'll tell you this, that Corvette will be in the shop every day. They're hard to keep running. You may be impressed with a guy who has a van. You know, today it changes. But then on the other side, any guy who tries to impress a lady with details and to snow her, you know, as far as glamour is concerned, then he's missed the boat. In other words, if you need details of life to conquer some girl, you've had it. Then your details go and she goes too. Now that's grace before judgment, if you can take that principle. Principle number 40 along the same line in our same section here says, never try, as a male, to attract a woman by the things that you have. Never. In other words, when I was growing up, we used to flash a bankroll. The bankroll was, you know, a 20 on the outside and ones on the inside. You know, that was our big bankroll. See? And so on. Because if you succeed by attracting someone with your bankroll, then that person that you've attracted is not worth having. And you will destroy the principle of the soulless relationship in chapter 3, verse 7. Okay, verse 8, we have a second bystander speaking in this procession. And this particular second bystander, this is a young man, he's impressed with the military. See? They all hold swords, see? Expert in war. Every man has a sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. So this person, this bystander, looks at this procession of Solomon's. He's not particularly interested in the seat that Solomon has or his chariot, but he's impressed with the military. So this guy feels that Solomon's quite a man because look at all the soldiers that he has. It's just fantastic. Verse 9, we have another comment by another bystander, and he's describing Solomon's wheels. See, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof silver, the bottom thereof gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now we'll break that down for you in 20th century English. This guy thought that Solomon had a fantastic vehicle, chariot. And he describes the pillars. The pillars is the frame of the chariot. And he says that that's silver. So we know that Solomon's car, whatever it was, the frame was silver. Then it says bottom of gold, and so we can say that the floor mats were gold. See, that's the bottom of the chariot. And then it says the covering of it was purple, and that's the upholstery. Now that must be somewhere in the over there in the heights. Silver frame, gold floor mats, and purple upholstery. Now the next one will probably kill you because it sounds like a van. Paved with love. In other words, the girls who got into this rig, whatever it was, just melted in his arms because of being a king and having all these details. Okay. Now in verse 11 we get another comment. And this one says, hey girls, look at this guy. He is fantastic. Look at the glamour he has since the day that his mother, Bathsheba, placed the crown on his head. This is a king. This is somebody to know. All these verses here, from verse 6 through 11, bring out the concept of glamour or details and things that are impressive to people. Well, whatever they are, don't fall for them. Don't use that as the basis. All right, now Act 3 of the Song of Solomon begins in chapter 4. This is a long one. It goes through chapter 7, verse 9. This scene takes place in the royal palace in Jerusalem. Now, the first act, as you know, was up here in the north, where Solomon was with this Shulamite woman. She was gleaning in the field. Now, the second act that we have, he's coming down to Jerusalem. And the third act, now he's in the palace in Jerusalem, and that's the one that we're taking right now. So he's wooed her up here, and she said no. Then everybody's impressed by all the details that Solomon has. Now he's coming down here, and he's going to try another pitch right here on her. In other words, he's not going to give up. So this scene, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 9, takes place in the royal palace in Jerusalem. And here is Solomon tries to woo this beautiful Shulamite woman, wanting her to marry him. And she refuses, and she continues to be occupied with her shepherd lover, and Solomon puts a great deal of pressure on her. Principle 41, found in verse 1 and following. The Bible has to be interpreted in accordance with the time in which it's written. You read a couple of verses here. It may sound to you like it's pornography, but it isn't. This chapter is not X-rated, so don't think that this is pornography we're talking about. Marriage, we're talking about right man, right woman. So don't try to twist it into something else. I know people that won't teach you because of that. So this has to be interpreted in accordance with the time which it's written, not by 20th century standards, okay? Principle 42, starting in verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now, those two expressions, thou art fair, is this principle. If you're interested in someone, thinking it to be the right person for you, and if she is not beautiful to you, mark it down, then she's not yours. See this expression, behold, thou art fair, behold, thou art fair. Now, this guy thinks that she's beautiful. Now, she may be ugly, as far as your standards are concerned, but not to you, that's the point. And she may have been kicked by something, and she may be a bit out of shape, but as far as you're concerned, she's a knockout. That's the way it is. So this first principle of chapter 4 means that she is appealing to you. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are fair. Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian marrying someone that we would consider Miss America. You know, a lot of times Christians think that you shouldn't marry anyone that's attractive or is well-groomed, that you should suffer for Christ and marry someone that rides a broom. A lot of people do that. And then you'll be spiritual. But there's nothing matter with marrying someone that would come under the category of Miss America, providing she's a believer and providing she's right for you. Now we're taking up something of evaluation in the ancient world. And in verse 1 and following, we're going to get 8 ways in which they describe women and beauty in the ancient world. Now we're talking about ancient illustrations. Now, I want you to notice Solomon's pitch here, what they thought was beautiful in the ancient world. Now, in verse 1, he's pitching her, trying to win her, and he says, thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Now, if you read that and you were an unbeliever, why, you wouldn't have any place to put that. If you read it as a believer, why, you probably wouldn't have any place to put it. Dove eyes within thy locks. In other words, it's eyes that are framed by the hair. Sometimes they're called locks. As far as most ancients were concerned, there were 2 aspects of physical beauty. Beauty of face and beauty of body. Now, the face they described as having excellent bone structure. As far as the eyes were concerned, they were very large, very wide apart, and a fine nose bridge. And the eyes were very clear. In the ancient world, in case you don't know it, they did use eyeshadow. And what they did was they used eyeshadow to enlarge or accent their eyes and make them like pseudo-dove eyes. And they're probably very white as far as the white part is concerned, and possibly even blue. So this is the way they described them. That's one description. The next description is found in the fact that thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you use that pitch in the 20th century, that she has hair like a goat. But again, you have to take it the time in which it's written, and this is what's so important about this whole passage. And again, when you get down to parts that are talking about anatomy, it's not pornography. You have to understand the framework in which it's written. Now, the hair is as flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. If you had a concordance and you looked up goats and you looked up Gilead, you would find out that there are description of goats around Gilead, and they had raven black hair on the goats. So this means that this Shulamite woman was not a blonde anyway. She wasn't an Aryan. She had raven black hair. That's what that means. So we know that she had clear eyes. We know that they were large and spaced properly, and now she has dark hair. Must be Italian. Verse 2, here's another description. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. Now, Doug, I don't want you to go out and tell anybody that, you know, He has hair like a goat or teeth like a sheep, because that won't go over him. One of the problems in the ancient world, even in our country when it started, was dental problems, in case you don't know it. There are many presidents who lived in the White House that had wooden teeth. Did you ever know that? Okay. So here is a lady, and possibly, you know, in the ancient world, she was a knockout. And then she opens up her mouth and her front teeth are missing. Okay? Many of them were half rotten or stumps. And then when she smiled, well, you know, there it goes. So here is a girl and she has good teeth. This is a mark of great beauty. Even shorn here means they're even, well-arranged teeth. And then it says, which come up from the washing. She had good hygiene. How about that in the ancient world? I know people that never brushed their teeth. So she has very clean white teeth. Apparently she brushes them 3 times a day with ancient crest. Now how did they brush their teeth 3,000 years ago? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Well, there are 2 ways that they did it. There's a book called Customs of the Ancient World. And one of them was eating apples was one of the ways that they did it. And that's the only reason that Adam went for it, because he wanted to brush his teeth. Or they would chew on certain types of twigs, and that did it. So that's some of the ways in which they did it. And then this passage says, whereof everyone bare twins. Now, she has a perfect bite is what that means. Her uppers and her lowers match. When you go to the dentist, well, you know, he tells you to bite down and then he tells you what the problem is. And they match perfectly. Everyone bears twins, which tells us her bone structure is good. By the way, just a little side information for you. If you don't have a good bite, I've been told by my dentist that you can end up with a lot of problems like headaches and other conditions because of your bite or favoring one side or another. So it's a good thing to check it out. And then the last phrase, as far as her teeth, they're even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins. And the last one, none of them is barren among them. And I guess you can understand that. She hasn't lost any of her teeth. So we can say that your right woman probably won't be toothless. And if something happened to her teeth, well, then she'll probably have dentures. Now, the next descriptions, we've had her hairs, her eyes, and her teeth. Now, we have something else. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, in verse 3. So we know something about this woman. She didn't go without makeup, or she has good colors in her lips, one or the other. Now, today we have models, and they try to look like fugitives from a blood bank. In other words, their lips are very pale, and sometimes they put on this white stuff, and they look ghastly, like chalk. Well, this girl had red lips. And then the next expression is very interesting. In verse 3, it says, thy speech is comely. The word comely means beautiful. So here is a lady, and she has attractive eyes, large, clear, good separation, dark hair, nice teeth, lips, speech. Speech beautiful means excellent diction, means beautiful tone, means distinct accent, comprehensive vocabulary. In other words, we're talking about Hebrew, and Hebrew is a language that flows like poetry, so her Hebrew was perfect. Her voice had a musical quality to it, which means that this person was a thinker. All right, principle 43, your opposite number. We have to say opposite number because we're in the 20th century. Your opposite number won't be a clod, see? That's the point here, unless you are. Then there'll be 2 clods, you'll never know the difference. If you're getting the Word of God and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and you're waiting for the Lord's timing, then this says your opposite number will be intelligent, able to converse. You know, the Bible can give you some intelligence and subjects to converse on. And you'll be able to express thoughts on a variety of subjects. In other words, the Bible definitely is something that is educational and can teach you a lot of things. The next point Thy temples, in verse 3, are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. So now we know this is describing, again, bone structure. This, again, is describing coloring, symmetry. A pomegranate, if you've ever seen one, has beauty and also has symmetry. Now the next description for the last one, next to the last one, is one of them again that you have to take from the ancient world that says, thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you use that. I'm not sure that this communicates. It makes her sound more like a linebacker than a beautiful woman. See, she has a neck like the Tower of David. Well, first of all, this is speaking about symmetry. And it's very interesting about ladies' necks. Designers know something about that. Either the neck is too long or too short. And so ladies who have long necks often wear high collars. See all the information you get? And ladies who have short necks often wear lower cut things. That's basically. If the neck is too long and scrawny, you see, then you put ruffles around your collar. If it's too fat, you see, then you have to do something to, you know, make it not appear. And as goes the neck, so goes the rest of the body. Now notice in verse 4 here it says, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So he's making reference to her neck as a Tower of David, which was an armory. And here he says they have 1,000 bucklers, which are shields. So there are 1,000 shields hanging on it. So he's making a reference to her neck. In other words, a neck here is emphasized with jewelry, and her neck, he's saying, can set up a diamond necklace very beautifully. In other words, if one, she has this neck, where if they had this adornment, well, it'd be like to him, like some people, they really get very upset. But the Bible mentions breasts, it says it here. And there's a reason for it. And I want to give you 3 reasons why it does. It has nothing to do with anything that's pornography at all. A woman was not considered in the ancient world to be of marriageable age until that part of her anatomy was developed. In other words, they didn't have, in the ancient world, birthdays and things like we do with so emphasis on age. So this is one of the ways they distinguished whether a girl was at a marriageable age. Also, in the ancient world, the female breast was not just considered to be an object of pornography. That's the 20th century. And that part of them was often left exposed without arousing any evil thoughts from the male of the species. Now, I don't want you to go out and tell someone that Buddy Dano said it was all right to go around topless. That's what some people take and run with. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about the ancient world. I'm not talking about us in the 20th century. Definitely not. The third thing is, this is also a part of the beauty of a woman. I want you to notice here. It says, young does that are twins that feed among the lilies. Now, this is a picture of something that is beautiful. It's not warped, filthy, or evil. It's describing anatomy and describing symmetry and its beauty. So if taken within the confines of the ancient world, we know that this lady was of marriageable age. It wasn't anything obscene, and it was a thing of beauty. All right. Principle 44. A woman who is really, truly beautiful is also truly feminine. And her response to a right man is then indeed complete. And we'll see the inner beauty mentioned here in verses 1 through 5, and are also mentioned in 1 Timothy 2. We studied them in 1 Peter 3. So principle 44 says a woman is truly beautiful, and she will always also be truly feminine. Her response to the right man is then indeed incomplete. In principle 45, the Shulamite woman, we know, is of marriageable age, and therefore she's able to make her own decisions concerning a right man. In other words, we can say that this woman is definitely out of her teens. That's the concept here. Solomon has a right to woo her, see? But it's a two-way street. Often the guy thinks that he has found the right one. But the opposite number doesn't think so. The guy says, you know, you're right for me, the Lord told me. And then the other person, the lady's supposed to go along with it. But she or he is in her rights to reject also a suitor that thinks that he's God's answer. In other words, you have the right to say no, or you have the right to say yes, you're mine, or no, you're not. Principle 46, an evil mind destroys capacity for personal love of right man and right woman. And also places restrictions in the framework here of marriage, and also causes problems in the national entity. See, an evil mind destroys capacity for personal love between right man and right woman and places restrictions. Solomon is moving down in his description. If you noticed, he said hair, eyes, mouth, breasts. He's getting lower. And by the end of chapter 4, verse 5, she feels it's time to stop it, and she does. In other words, Solomon is just looking at her physically. He hasn't mentioned anything about her soul at all. He's just looking at her anatomy, so you know what he's thinking. But when he gets down to verse 5, as he's beginning to lower his eyes, she stops him. So there's a principle here for you, inside of a principle. Girls, when they're dating, will have to stop some guy who you're dating cold in his tracks. And you don't go with people who only have premarital sex on their minds. See, this is all that Solomon's thinking of, is a body. Now notice, she's paid no attention to Solomon. She's not interested in his wooing, and she's occupied with her shepherd lover. And she says here, until the day break. In other words, what she's saying is Solomon can talk till the sun comes up, and he's still not going to convince me. That's the expression. He can talk till doomsday, we would say. But she says till the daybreak. So principle 47 in verse 6 here, the right man or right woman is worth waiting for. And she is occupied with her shepherd lover. Solomon's putting the pitch on her. And she says, I don't care how long he talks, I'm still not going for it. Verse 6, when it says mountain of myrrh, it's a tremendous expression because she has a large number of memories stored up. And her fragrance of memories about her shepherd lover keeps her occupied and faithful and true. In other words, that person doesn't have to be on the scene. If you have a relationship with them, you have some memories, their fragrance of memories, and those are they which protect you from these wolves. Principle 48. If you have met the right opposite number and you're separated during courtship, you never have to worry about being true to one another. You know, too many people go into a situation and they have to go out of town or something. They want to lock the other person up. The old principle about the chastity belt and all that. But if you've met the right opposite number, again we say opposite number, and you're separated during the courtship, you never have to worry about being true to one another. Solomon here is a wolf, but she doesn't respond. So concerning your right woman, this is for the men. One, you don't have to chain her to a tree in your absence. And two, you won't have to stand guard over her and be jealous when she talks to some other male. See, those are two problems that guys have. They're not relaxed, they have no confidence in their relationship, and if they go out of town, they're worried. Or if they go downtown, they're worried. And if they see her talking to another man, then they're jealous. And then three here, the fragrance of memories will protect her when the wolves gather. That's exactly what she's doing, and that's the expression of mountain of myrrh here. For example, if a person goes into the service and some gal says, gives you a dear John, you say, thank you, Lord, because that's the Lord telling you that wasn't the one for you, and you're fortunate that you're out of it. The next expression in our passage, hill of frankincense, is most valuable perfume of the ancient world, and it's very valuable to her. Now, in verse 7, we have Solomon starting again. And from verse 7 through verse 15, Solomon really begins to pour it on. And you have to see here the smugness of Solomon. As far as he's concerned, it's only a matter of time before he wins her. In other words, he approached 1,000 people, ladies, and this is just 1,001. So he feels, you know, he's just God's gift to the working girls. He's very smug. Principle 49 found in verses 7 through 15, you have to watch out for the character that takes too much credit to himself. It's one thing to have confidence in love of right man and right woman. But Solomon thinks that he's God's gift to all women, like he's irresistible. And this is the sign of wrong man. And some guy comes along and he smiles and he thinks that every girl just falls down and worships him. So let's look at Solomon's big picture. When he feels he can't lose, he feels that, you know, all he has to do is tell her how gorgeous she is. And with his charm and personality and all his wealth, you see why he thinks he's already got her. Notice the term, my spouse, is used four times. In verse 7 through 15, which is a term for marriage. He's already mentally regarded himself as married to her. Even in the speech pattern, he's far ahead of his overt activity. They haven't even shook hands yet, and already he's talking marriage. So, principle 50, beware of the man who mentally marries you before they've even courted you. And again, this is infatuation, or this is just a physical or body worship. Some guy says, you know, I've known you all my life. He may have dated you twice. And he hasn't even started anything. Solomon figures that after he finishes this speech, she'll fall over him and say yes. And this is mental, male, ego. So verse 8, Solomon has a very beautiful castle on the top of one of these mountains. And this is where they're going to spend their honeymoon. And when he calls her my spouse, in verse 8, he's already certain that she will accept. After all, Solomon is used to getting his way, so he presents his beautiful house where she will live forever. And then verse 9, he calls her my sister. It's not a sister, it's a term of endearment. And then he uses the expression, you have ravished my heart. This refers to the norms and standards of Solomon. This means that this girl measures up to his norms and standards more than any girl that he's ever met. In other words, honey, you are the most. You are the best. You have really knocked me for a loop, ravished my heart. Like she's the exception. But principle 51, Solomon, who has fornicated around, had 1,000 wives, was under divine discipline, and never, ever got his right woman, and this is what he's coming off of. So he has no way of saying that you are the only one, you've ravished my heart, because she's not special to him. She's just another one of the 1,001. Principle 52, never rush into marriage. Never rush. He uses the word in verse 9, one chain of thy neck. Apparently she has a very beautiful necklace around her neck. In verse 10, he makes a comparison. These comparisons are pretty bad. He says, how much better is thy love than wine? In other words, this is a poor comparison. When you look at chapter 8, verse 6, and the comparison between the shepherd lover and the Shulamite woman, is spoken there and says, for love is stronger than death. And the shepherd lover says that to the Shulamite woman. And his love for his right woman is true love and is stronger than death. But notice Solomon compares his love towards the Shulamite woman like wine. And the shepherd lover compares his with being fortified even over death. Now, so Solomon, as a king, has a tremendous wine cellar, and the wine is something that stimulates him, so he's saying to her, you're more stimulating than wine. Principle 53, beware of words without any character to back them up. When Solomon says to the Shulamite woman, I love you, well, what does that mean? Well, if you were the Shulamite woman, it would mean to head for the hills, see? As wine stimulates him, Solomon says, so she stimulates him. However, love is more than a biological urge. There has to be soul compatibility. You see, Solomon's still on the surface, still physical. Principle 54, just because some fellow or girl has the power to, what they say, turn you on, it doesn't mean that he's the right one. Physical beauty is not the criterion of marriage. And sexual urges or libido, or as expensive psychologists call it, libido, is not love. In verse 11, the expression is, use milk under your tongue. This is a stimulated response of a genuine kiss between two people who are married, like right man and right woman. And then the expression, smell of Lebanon and cedars and so forth, again, in the ancient world, everybody had a problem with body odor, more or less. They didn't bathe too often, so smell was important. Principle 55 is important. The value of arriving at the marriage altar as a virgin is priceless. Probably is never heard in the 20th century anymore. But virginity at the altar is a symbol of having found the right man. It signifies character. It signifies stability. It signifies trusting the Lord. And this, of course, applies to men as well. There's no double standard. Now, today you hear conversations something like this. The worst possible thing for you to do, honey, is to arrive at the marriage altar unexperienced as a virgin. You need experience. You see, this experience that people teach in Christianity is the way they carry it over to the social life, too. And you hear this from girlfriends, and you'll hear it from guys also. In fact, it's stated that you need in magazines sexual experience before marriage, and that's absolutely false. You just as well want to go out and eat arsenic, but check out for your own self Proverbs 6. Verse 32. It still says you destroy your own soul. Principle 56. God has designed for you one right man. You don't need experience to prepare you for life with that right man. Once more, God has designed you for one man. You don't need experience to prepare you for that man. That man is programmed for you by God. If a man or a woman has X number of affairs, you're going to lose that design. You're going to lose that programming and the whole system of initiation and response. God has designed happiness, as far as marriage is concerned, like 1,000. But the average marriage never experiences even 25% of that because of mental adultery or physical adultery before marriage. Now, we can break down adultery in the term fornication if you want to. Adultery was used of single and married people. In other words, in case you don't know it, single people and married people commit adultery. It can be premarital sex or extramarital sex, either way. Adultery is describing anyone past puberty capable of sexual experiences. That's Proverbs 6:32, for example. Now, fornication is a very interesting word. We use it incorrectly, even though we apply it in the 20th century. It refers often in Scripture to religious sexual orgies which took place in the ancient religious scheme. That's the way it was used in the ancient world. It's used also as a synonym for adultery. It can refer to married or unmarried people. We can find this in Jude 7. Now today there is much ridicule of purity and virginity, often even to join a modern frat or a its counterpart, and the aspect of sexual relationships with somebody who enters in. Well, the pressure is fantastic, and you don't need a crutch for your social life. Principle 57, found in chapter 4, verse 12, there's nothing wrong with purity. They use it as, you know, Victorian. Purity is strength of character and soul. In verse 13, he can't wait to make love to her because obviously she has responses. In verse 14, Solomon lists other spices. He has a fantastic collection of all the spices in the ancient world. In verse 15, he said that just like a drink from a cold water to a thirsty man is this woman who has this potential of satisfying him through their life together. And this is a peak of Solomon's pitch here, and it's held down quite a bit in the explanation. Verse 16, the Shulamite woman takes over, and she stops him. And she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south wind, blow upon my garden." She's saying, in effect, blow up a storm or winds and blow this smell out of here. She's trying to stop him. "That the spices thereof may flow out." Actually, she's saying, let all of this hot air blow out of here. She's occupied with her shepherd lover, and she doesn't want to have anything with this guy. And then she says, "Let my beloved," that's the shepherd lover, "come into his garden." See, they belong to each other. "And eat his pleasant fruits." She's willing to marry him. She's positive towards her right man. She anticipates her shepherd lover making love to her in marriage. And the analogy that we have is occupation with Christ. It becomes a great blessing when you are under pressure. In other words, she's under pressure from Solomon. She's thinking about her shepherd lover, and she's occupied with him, and it causes her to have great deterrent against evil when tempted. That's our same principle. And principle 58 here, occupation with Christ is a deterrent in time of temptation. This is verse 16. Now, as we get into chapter 5, we're still in the royal palace in Jerusalem, and here is Solomon, the villain, continues to put a great deal of pressure on her, and he wants to marry her. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon is talking. He never skips a beat. He's determined to have her. He's probably never been said no to. And he's just not going to take no for an answer, no matter what she says. The principle we get here in this fifth chapter, principle 59, beware of that determined suitor who does not take your feelings into consideration. He'll go to any length to date you. He'll even go to church with you. I know people who've come to church and even have stopped drinking and have stopped taking pot or drugs, you know, or whatever habit it was, just to win that girl. And then when they do, why, they stop the whole situation. Now, verse 1, Solomon has heard her say, "I wish my right man would come and rescue me." And he replies, "I am come into thy garden." So Solomon is saying here, in effect, in chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, "I'm here. I'm the fellow that you should be interested in," see? Verse 3, "I have cut off my clothes. I'm not attired so I can see you." Verse 4, "But her shepherd lover lifts the latch." But that, he even thought better of. Verse 5, "By this time he's going to let her in, but he's gone." We'll have to take it up next time, because this particular situation is where the shepherd lover comes to her house. She's remembering a date. Solomon is putting pressure on her. She's occupied with her shepherd lover. And she's reflecting about the time when he visited her. And she was in the house. And he came to the door. And he thought better of going in. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we just thank you once again for these principles and these facts found in your word. We're just thankful that they're here and that we can study them together and make application in our own lives. We're thankful that you've designed marriage for us and you've given us these principles because you're so concerned with those that we choose for partners in life. We're thankful that you thought enough about us not only to save our soul, but to provide information so that we can have this happiness and this peace and this capacity for life in marriage and family and overflow into our nation. We're asking that God, the Holy Spirit, would so direct our attention to these principles that we'd be able to make application to them without even hesitating. We're thankful for those who take time to fellowship, to have fellowship with the Word and use the Word as a criterion in their life. And we're asking that you would just take this time instead of depart. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.